All right, good morning. Last week we began our study of the book of Esther, and really it was almost a history lesson. We spent a lot of time looking at the history of ancient Persia and just identifying who our king Ahasuerus in Esther chapter 1 is. Because that really helps us to understand our entire book of Esther and understand the context and some of the reasons for the things that occur. And that'll also help us a little bit in our study today. But today we're going to cover verses 10 through 22 of Esther chapter 1. Now, without a doubt, I think the subject of alcohol is a sensitive one for many believers. For many Christians, it's just one of those gray areas that are most easily dealt with by avoiding them. But in reality, I don't think the scripture is that vague on the subject of alcohol and drinking. And I don't want to come out and just preach on topic after topic and say we should do this and not do that and do this and not do that. But the scripture does speak on the subject. And so we need to as well. And I was going to do this all in one shot. And then as I began to study, I realized we're not going to have enough time. So I'm going to give you a two-part sermon on this subject. Today, I want to give you simply a factual and a biblical perspective on drinking. And then next week, Lord willing, we're going to seek to look at several of the different arguments for and against drinking. And we're going to take that all in. And then we're going to come to, hopefully, a biblical conclusion. We're going to see what we should do in the light of all this information that we're going to study. So let's go to our passage in Esther chapter 1, verse 10. And we're going to begin with some facts. First of all, we're going to note the effects of alcohol on the mind. So, for time's sake, we're just going to look at effects that are seen in this passage, because there's a whole lot of other effects that are not included in this passage. But to begin with, alcohol will control the emotions. Now, let's read verses 10 through 12. So, in our context, we've seen that the king has thrown this great feast, and it is now in the final day of this feast. And so on the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded Mehuman, Biztha, Harbona, Bigtha, and Abagtha, Zethar, and Carcass, the seven chamberlains that served in the presence of Ahasuerus the king, to bring Vashti the queen before the king with the royal crown, to show the people and the princes her beauty, for she was fair to look on. But the queen Vashti refused to come at the king's commandment by his chamberlains. Therefore was the king very wroth, and his anger burned in him. Now in our very first sentence, we observe that on the final day of the king's feast, the heart of the king was merry with wine. Wine or alcohol will make a person happy. And there's other scriptures that talk about this. Ecclesiastes 10 verse 19 says that a feast is made for laughter, and wine maketh merry. Proverbs 31, 6 through 7 actually gives a practical example of wine that is used in this way. Let's go there for a moment. Proverbs chapter 31, verses 6 and 7. It says, give strong drink unto him that is ready to perish, and wine unto those that be of heavy hearts. Let him drink and forget his poverty and remember his misery no more. So if you think on a battlefield, wounded soldiers, ready to die in great pain and agony, that's what this verse is saying. The wine will take some of that away. It'll ease the pain. It'll bring some joy in that moment. Okay? Remember, we're just speaking factually here. I'm not promoting or speaking against wine at this point. I'm just giving you the facts, okay? But there's a scientific reason for this. Why does wine or alcohol make you happy? Well, a website called winefolly.com. I got some information from there. And actually, this website, I believe, is speaking in favor of alcohol. It's a secular website. But it says, chemically speaking, alcohol stimulates the release of several neurotransmitters, including serotonin, dopamine, and opioid peptides. These natural brain chemicals will produce pleasurable feelings like euphoria, reward, and well-being. See, just the consumption of that alcohol will release all these chemicals in your brain. And you have these great feelings. Joy and euphoria, well-being, a sense of reward. Now, on the other hand, just further in that study, it said if you drink and become drunk, and soon if you become addicted to alcohol, then soon that feeling will go away. And it will, those chemicals will overwhelm your brain, and you will become not joyful and happy, but very severely depressed. Because your body is just not made to handle all of that stimulation. And so, the king, his heart is merry with wine. That is the reason why. But it's also important to note that this gladness, that joy, is an induced feeling. Okay? It's not natural in the sense that there was not something in his life or an event that caused him to be joyful. It's the alcohol that is causing him to be merry here. Notice how quickly the king's emotion changes now. It'll change from joy to rage. Verse 12 says that when Vashti refused to come, the king was very wroth, and his anger burned in him. Those are very descriptive words. Did you know that the root meaning of wroth actually means to crack off or to burst? Now, I imagine lighting a firecracker, and you're just sitting back there, and it's firecracker is all in one piece, and the fuse is burning, and then when that fuse finally reaches the end, it just explodes. That's what I imagine here, to crack off, to burst. So, the king was very wroth. He was very explosive, and his anger burned within him. His wine-induced gladness was instantly transformed into a very hot anger. So if alcohol releases all those pleasurable chemicals into the brain, well, why can one become so angry? Doesn't that kind of seem like the opposite side of the spectrum here? Well, another website, I believe this one was a website involving alcohol addiction rehab, but it explains this effect on the brain. It's also known as tunnel vision. It says, alcohol reduces your ability to process multiple sources of environmental information. Therefore, it compromises your ability to evaluate the intentions behind the actions of people around you. So it causes your brain to be able to focus on one thing at a time. You can't look at something over here and something over here and see how this person made a decision based on the things around him. And so the website gave an illustration, and I'll just summarize this illustration. But it said, well, you've been at a football game, and you've had a couple too many drinks. And as you're leaving the game, and your team is lost, you bump into someone wearing the other football team's colors. Now, you don't take into account that you're in a very crowded hallway of everybody leaving at the same time and think, well, maybe it was just a really crowded hallway and I bumped into this man. Instead, you think, he's out to get me and make fun of me because my team lost the football game. And so you get into a rage and a punching match or something of that nature. That's why, because the brain can't process all the additional information, and it focuses only on the one thing. This website went on to say that when drunk, you are far more likely to view actions against you as intentional and far more likely to respond with aggression. So the king, in our passage here, you notice what he did? He's merry with wine. He's making some decisions here that are very affected by his alcohol. And then when the queen, who apparently is not drunk, when she refuses this command because it is very improper, the king can't process all this information. And so his response is one out of this tunnel vision effect. Very hot and angry and aggressive. And now, in passing, we can also note that throughout this, the king seems to have a heightened sense of pride. This is probably contributed to the anger and his need to feel vindicated. See verse 15 for a moment. We're going to cover the rest of these verses as well. But after he's felt this great insult because the queen has refused his command, and he's angry, he says, "What shall we do unto the queen Vashti according to the law? Because she has not performed the commandment of the king Ahasuerus by the chamberlains." He is insulted. And so he's asking all his advisors, what should we do to her because she's not obeyed me? We've got to save my pride. You see, alcohol, in essence, controls your emotions when you are under its influence. But that's not all it will control. It will also control your thinking. Going on here, your thinking is directly related to your emotions. For example, when Abby and I were courting, you know, I had an emotion. You might say I was falling in love with her. And my thinking was changed by that emotion. I was thinking in my mind, what do I do with my money? Well, I save it to get married. I was thinking, well, what about my job? I can't support a family on this. Well, then change your job. Of course, the Lord opened up Henderson and Crossroads Bible Fellowship. The Lord provided. But I was sure thinking of how am I going to provide for my family once I get married. When you're angry at someone, that great emotion, if you are not careful, that emotion will control your thinking and cause you to respond with retaliation. Other things. We see how emotions will control our thinking. With alcohol, that becomes almost impossible to stop that. It will almost always control your thinking. It will control it directly through your distorted emotion. Go back again to verse 12 for a moment. In verse 12, the king is under this influence, this euphoric feeling of happiness and goodwill. One source I was also reading, rehabinternational.org, notes that when a person is under the influence of alcohol, they will lose all self-control and their cravings will increase. And they will have a desire to drink in excess. Now, when he talks about cravings, I don't think it's meaning only just the cravings to drink alcohol. I think it's talking about all your cravings. Well, in this moment, the craving of the king was kind of twofold. It was the exaltation of his pride. Isn't that what this whole feast and palace was set up to do? All the golden couches and the colored hangings of tapestry, the golden vessels that everyone drank out of. This was all set up to exalt his magnificence. Remember verse 4, he was going to show the riches of his glorious kingdom and the honor of his excellent majesty. That's what he wanted to do. So this is his thinking. I'm going to exalt myself. But also his craving at that moment, combined with this sense of pride, was, I have a beautiful wife, and I want to show off the beauty of my wife, my queen, to all these princes, and they will see what a lucky guy I am. Right? That's what he's thinking. So, the seventh day of the feast, this is like his grand finale. Now, just to kind of give you a little bit of insight here. I've read some commentators, and they think, well, the king's order was that she appear in nothing but her crown. But doing some more research and just looking at this passage, I don't actually see that in this text. You kind of have to make that read into the passage, but the text doesn't actually say that, okay? There's a Greek historian, Plutarch, who gave us a lot of insight onto the Persian way of running their courts and their banquets. And he wrote that it was the habit of a Persian king to have his queen beside him at a banquet. But when he wished to riot and drink, he would send his queen away and call in the wives of inferior ranks, his concubines. That was the Persian manner. And so he says, a commentator that was referencing this Plutarch, He says that perhaps this is a clue to Vashti's indignant refusal, for she knew only too well that Persian custom dictates a queen be secluded during the feasts, where rare wines flowed freely. So she refused because this would have been a very shameful thing. A very shameful thing for the queen of all Persia to appear, even in her robes and her queenly apparel, to appear before a hall of drunken men as a spectacle. It doesn't matter whether she was clothed or not. That would have been a shameful thing, to appear in that room of drunken men as a spectacle. She refused. She, in fact, probably did the right thing, the honorable thing. She preserved the dignity of Persia. But the king, of course, did not see that. So, the thinking now of King Ahasuerus is controlled by his emotions. His thinking to make these crazy decisions. I'm going to have my wife, my queen, come and be a spectacle. That is distorted thinking. And then on top of that, his thinking is controlled because of his anger. He thinks his wife is personally insulting him by refusing this command, when in fact she is preserving her dignity and the dignity of all Persia. Well, alcohol will also control your thinking indirectly because it makes you vulnerable to others. Now, we've also already noted this in the case of a tunnel vision. But let's go to verses 13 through 21. We'll just read these verses and then go back over them. Then the king said to the wise men which know the times, or knew the times, for so was the king's manner toward all that knew law and judgment. And the next unto him was Karshina, Shethar, Admathah, Tarshish, Merez, Marsina, and Memucan, the seven princes of Persia and Media, which saw the king's face, and which sat the first in the kingdom. What shall we do unto the queen Vashti according to the law, because she hath not performed the commandment of the king Ahasuerus by the chamberlains? And Memucan answered before the king and the princes, Vashti the queen hath not done wrong to the king only, but also to all the princes and to all the people that are in all the provinces of the king Ahasuerus. For this deed of the queen shall come abroad unto all women, so that they shall despise their husbands in their eyes when it shall be reported. The king Ahasuerus commanded Vashti the queen to be brought in before him, but she came not. Likewise, shall the ladies of Persia and Media say this day unto all the king's princes which have heard of the deed of the queen, thus shall there arise too much contempt and wrath. If it please the king, let there go a royal commandment from him, and let it be written among the laws of the Persians and the Medes, that it be not altered, that Vashti come no more before King Ahasuerus. And let the king give her royal estate unto another that is better than she. And when the king's decree, which he shall make, shall be published throughout all the empire, for it is great, all the wives shall give to their husbands honor, both to great and small. And the saying pleased the king and the princes, and the king did according to the word of Memucan. Now, in verses 13 through 15, the king is seeking counsel from these seven princes of Media and Persia. These seven princes, if you'll notice closely, although their names are similar, these are different men than the seven chamberlains in verse 10. I always used to read this kind of casually and just think, well, these are the same guys. But you'll notice they're actually different men. In verse 10, there are chamberlains. The word chamberlain is actually eunuchs. These are the seven eunuchs. They had charge over the king's harem. Well, the men in verse 14 are not the chamberlains. These are his advisors. They're called the princes of Persia and Media. Well, these men are among those guests that are at his feast, but they're also there year-round as his advisors. And so we really don't know what the state of these men was. They could have been just as drunk as the king. Maybe they weren't drinking. Remember, the law that the king had here was that everyone could drink according to their own pleasure. They didn't have to be forced to drink. So these men could have been drunk. Some of them could have been drunk. All of them, we don't know. But either way, these men had a very advantageous position. Because the king was drunk, his thinking was impaired, and they, in essence, had the power of kings for a few moments. In their hands was the ability to change the course of world history. In verse 16 through 18, this one man, Memucan, maybe he was a little less drunk than the rest of them and saw the advantage of his position. But he seizes this opportunity. Maybe he's hoping to gain some importance in the eyes of the king, to elevate his position above the others. Whatever the case may be, note how the so-called offense of the queen is so greatly exaggerated. Not only has she wronged the king in verse 16, but she has also wronged all the princes and all the people that are in all the provinces of the king. Do you notice a pattern here with the alls? All the princes, all the people, and all the provinces. For this deed of the queen shall come abroad unto all women. This is pretty serious, isn't it? Pretty serious offense. And with this tunnel vision of the king, probably with every all, the tunnel gets narrower. Right? Well, also, in verse 18, this in turn will cause too much contempt and wrath. Well, from who? I really don't know. But Memucan says there's going to be too much contempt and wrath among the princes and their wives. Well, I guess if there's too much contempt and wrath, there's probably a danger of rebellion in the empire, right? I mean, he's just had rebellions in our last study. We saw that in the history of Persia. This king, Xerxes the first, had put down rebellions at the very beginning of his reign, and this is only the third year of his reign. So, danger of this anger and wrath and contempt. The queen might cause a rebellion in some outlying province. Well, verse 19 then, also, Memucan is playing to the king's pride. He says, if it pleases the king, he has to tread carefully because the king is drunk, and at any moment his anger might turn to Memucan. So he treads this ground carefully. If it please the king, send out this royal commandment. But only if it pleases you. And then here too in this verse, he affirms the king's pride by the phrase, in reference to the queen, let her royal estate be given to another that is better than she. He is reaffirming what the king already believes, that this queen has done a wicked deed and offended him and all the kingdom. Let her royal estate be stripped from her and given to someone else that is better than she. So his thinking is now being controlled indirectly by Memucan because of his vulnerability. So verse 21 says, the saying did please the king. I remember this pleased the drunken king. And so he followed bad advice. Well, lastly, alcohol controls your thinking permanently through addiction. That's a very sad condition. Science has shown that an individual who abuses alcohol will literally see their brain shrink over time. Not just in function, but in size. Their brain will literally shrink in size over time. The frontal cortex, okay, this is the area of the brain responsible for higher functioning, including reasoning and long-term planning, is heavily impacted by this problem. The area of the brain known as the hippocampus is also impacted negatively by heavy drinking, but it causes problems in learning and memory, and also in an individual's mood. A person that once used to be sociable might become antisocial. Those types of things. It'll change a person's mood. So with some simple logic, we can now see that control of your emotions and control of your thinking or intellect is going to equal control of your body. When alcohol controls your thinking, your mind, and your emotions, it controls all of you. That's one major reason why Ephesians 5:18 says to not be drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but to be filled with the Spirit. When you're controlled by something other than the Holy Spirit, you're going to be walking in sin. Well, there's one passage that really summarizes this major point, the control of alcohol. Bear with me to Proverbs chapter 23. Proverbs chapter 23, verse 29. Here we see many alcohol-induced emotions. Verse 29 says, who hath woe? Who hath sorrow? Who hath contentions? Who hath babbling? Who hath wounds without cause? Who hath redness of eyes? They that tarry long at the drink, they that go to seek mixed wine. Look not thou upon the wine when it is red, when it giveth its color in the cup, when it moveth itself aright. At the last it biteth like a serpent, it stingeth like an adder. Thine eyes shall behold strange women, and thine heart shall utter perverse things. Yea, thou shalt be as he that lieth down in the midst of a sea, or as he that lieth upon the top of a mast. They have stricken me, thou shalt say, and I was not sick. They have beaten me, and I felt it not. When shall I awake? I will seek it yet again. You see, alcohol-induced emotions, woe, sorrow, pride. We see alcohol-distorted thinking here, wounds without cause, hallucinations, false memories, addiction. We see the very body controlled through alcohol, the lust of the eyes leading to immorality, going after those cravings. We also see the loosening of the tongue to profanity and perverse talk. Alcohol can control you. That's what it says. That's the facts. So let's speak for a moment on its lasting consequences. And for sake of time, I'm going to be brief here. But first of all, there's consequences in the sense of actions that cannot be undone. In one sense, no action can be altered because once done, it is a part of history. But Esther 1:19 especially gives an extreme example of this. According to Persian law, once an edict of the king was made, it could not be altered. And so, in effect, Ahasuerus banished Vashti and changed the course of history through one unconscious decision. Proverbs 20 verse 1 says that wine is a mocker. Strong drink is raging, and whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. If you make decisions when affected by alcohol, it's as if that wine is mocking you. It's like a raging, a roaring wind. We can also see a consequence of alcohol in ruined relationships that cannot be restored. And we can easily see this in the relationship between King Ahasuerus and Queen Vashti. But according to the government, I want to just give you some statistics here. There's nearly 88,000 deaths annually that are from alcohol-related causes. You want to know how many of those are from alcohol-induced driving? I might just surprise you here. It's not that high. Only 10,000 of them. That means there's 78,000 murders, suicides, and other accidental deaths related to alcohol every year. Only 10,000 of those are from driving. That's 88,000 relationships that will never be restored. That's thousands and thousands of families that will never be whole again. What about other effects on the family? One government study yielded some very discouraging news. A consumption increase of 1 liter of alcohol per capita. That means per person. So a liter of alcohol consumption per year brings about an increase in the divorce rate of about 20%. Wow. That's a very close tie. 1 liter of alcohol per person sold in the year increases the divorce rate by 20%. And then they did a contrasting study to verify the results. And they showed that an increase of 1 in 1,000 in the divorce rate led to a 10% increase in alcohol expenditures. So for every, I'm trying to put this together in my mind how this math works. But for an increase of 1 in 1,000, and the divorce rate increases the alcohol selling by 10%. Very large numbers here. You know, there's other people in Scripture that had their marriages ruined by alcohol. Abigail and Nabal, not just Ahasuerus and Vashti. Finally, one government study also indicated sad results regarding pregnancy and fetal alcohol syndrome. It showed that as up to as many as 7 in 1,000 births, the child suffered from fetal alcohol syndrome. And based on the number of births in the United States per year, that's 28,000 children a year whose lives have been forever changed by alcohol. It has lasting consequences that cannot be changed, relationships that cannot be restored. Just a few other consequences. Over time, alcohol will permanently damage the liver and kidneys. It will cause high blood pressure and shrunken arteries. It will cause infertility in both men and women. It will cause osteoporosis and other bone-related diseases. It will cause a loss of smell over time, total loss of smell. It will cause certain types of cancer. No wonder why King Lemuel in Proverbs 31, 4 and 5 was cautioned. It is not for kings, O Lemuel, it is not for kings to drink wine, nor for princes strong drink, lest they drink and forget the law, and pervert the judgment of any of the afflicted. Isn't that just what Ahasuerus did? He forgot the law. He forgot that if you make a law and write it down, it's never going to be altered according to Persian law. He perverted the judgment of his wife because of his drinking. And these friends are only a few of the facts of the control and the lasting consequences of alcohol. And though, many of these effects are only experienced through drunkenness, not necessarily moderate drinking, but it's only one glass away. It's only one slip up away. Can't tell you how many people I've talked to, some in my own family. My mom has 7 brothers and sisters that are not saved, that are many of them alcoholics. I've been playing pool with my drunken uncle before. Now, it's surprising what that tunnel vision will do. He's very good at pool, even when he was drunk, but boy, he sure couldn't walk very good. But one drink away to being affected by alcohol in that way. So again, next week, we're going to leave this scripture for now. You can read in verses 22 and 23, you know, he sent all these letters to all the provinces, and every writing in its language, that men should have rule in their own houses, and it should be published according to the language of every people. But next week, Lord willing, we're just going to look at some arguments. Because there's many Christians that feel they have the liberty in Christ to drink alcohol in moderation. And so we're just going to take a look at these arguments, and we'll see the validity of some, and yet maybe the consequences of those decisions. And then we'll make some conclusions about whether we should or should not drink. With that, let's close in prayer, and then we will turn it over to Rich for our final song. Let's close. Heavenly Father, we thank you today. Thank you that your word speaks so much on this subject, and that we can see how alcohol can control us, and how we can make these decisions and have all these consequences too, Lord. It is a grave warning, at the very least, to be extremely, extremely cautious. We pray that we would take this to heart and that you would speak to us how we should deal with this issue. And may your word again be further clear in our minds as well. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.